Our scripture this morning is taken from Hebrews 11 to 12. It's on page 1283 in the Pew Bible. It's a long passage. I debated asking everybody to read it in unison. But maybe if we'll get to verses, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and if we would read those verses in unison, and I'll read chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's read in unison, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Happy New Year, everyone. Last fall, there was a variety of issues, old issues, issues that were a year old, and then some very, very brand new issues and some pressures that all found themselves in one meeting. There was consternation. There were differing viewpoints. There were strong emotions. And after the meeting, I went home and couldn't fall asleep till after 2 o'clock. My body was full of adrenaline. And if you know what that hormone does, the adrenaline hormone, it prepares your physical body to fight or flight. It's a stress hormone. And it just prepares you to go. And here I want to sleep. And the body's saying, go! Can't sleep. And then there's the mind racing, around and around, playing like a broken record. What was said at the meeting? What could have been said? What could be said next time? And what you could do next time? And again, it just kept going, and it won't shut off. It was like the switch doesn't work. And then add to the physiological tension of the body and the mind, add the emotional state. Strong emotions, frustration, disappointment, anger. Ever have a night like that? Ever have a day like that? Maybe a week like that? Hopefully not a week. In such times, it's then we walk on a knife edge. It's all right to have differing opinions. It's okay to have feelings of frustration or anger. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So just because you're angry doesn't necessarily mean you're sinning. But that's when we walk on a knife edge. Because in those times of strong emotion and disagreement, it can give rise to temptation to make choices, make decisions, and to allow the expressions of choices and emotions such as hate. So the anger can turn to hate. The frustration can turn to bitterness. And then we can make choices of malice, revenge, self-love. And so while I was lying there in bed trying to sleep, I was praying, for sleep, but also I realize that I have to not give in to those temptations. I cannot let all that adrenaline and emotion and mind racing take me into the temptations that I just mentioned. I must resist. So I'm trying to resist them in prayer. And as a thought of revenge or a thought of hate would come to me, I would try to grab that and say, no, I will not walk down that road. I shall not let the anger go to hate. I choose not to do that. I resist it. And I identified with some of the phrases from the Psalms in the Old Testament as the psalmist. You know, if you're having an emotional night, go read the Psalms. And you'll find yourself identifying with a number of those phrases because the Psalms brings out a lot of emotion. And so these phrases such as, my thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. My heart is in anguish within me. But I call to the Lord and the Lord saves me. But as for me, I trust in you. And I found those comforting and helpful. And so I did eventually fall asleep after 2 o'clock. Of course, you don't sleep well, it's fitful, and then I'm up before 6. Because it was still there when I got up, the mind racing, the adrenaline, the emotion. And so I come to the office that way. Hard to concentrate, hard to focus. And yet, again, the knife edge, I'm walking it. No, I refuse to go this way. I shall not think these negative, sinful thoughts. I shall not go the route of revenge. I shall not go the route of hate. I shall not go the route of malice. And I'm constantly fighting. I felt like I'm encapsulated in this. And I can't break free. I can't just, on my own, choose to set it aside and say, goodbye, I'm done with you. Couldn't do it. Couldn't break free. But oh, sweet freedom. 2 o'clock that Wednesday. It's like God flipped a switch, turned a knob. Light and day difference. All of a sudden, it was just gone. Oh, it was beautiful. God set me free from those mental, emotional, and as I was to learn in a few hours, negative spiritual pressures. You see, here's where it gets interesting. That was Wednesday. That evening at prayer meeting, for those of you who have not attended our Wednesday hour of prayer, usually I started off in one of several different ways. I might ask a question. And then the answer to that question is how you respond or how we open in prayer. We might sing a song. And then the words of the song, what it spoke about God or the issues it spoke about, will respond. That's how we open in prayer. I might show a YouTube video. And the content of that, as it strikes us, we might then respond to God in prayer. But that night, I chose Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And I chose to read it twice, slowly. And as I read it slowly, the second time, and as I finished reading it, all of a sudden it's like a light went on and all became clear to me as to what I had just gone through in the previous 24 hours. What leapt out to me was that I had been struggling with the sin nature, the flesh, the old man, whatever phrase you'd like to use to call it. The Bible uses all of those. And it was a life and death struggle. That's why it was so vicious and so relentless. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, some versions may have put to death the sin nature or the flesh that is in you. Now, it continues. Put to death what is earthly, therefore, in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And so, as I finished reading that passage, I just got down on my knees and, like the psalmist, expressed my gratitude and my confession to him, recognizing it was he who delivered me that afternoon from the flesh and brought me out of that great struggle. It was my God, my Savior, who delivered me from such temptation and enabled me to put on the new self that Colossians 3 talks about, the new nature, the new man, the new creation that is being renewed in knowledge of the image of Jesus. Now, what's all that got to do with anything? Well, that's an illustration of a point I'm going to make in a few moments. That's an application. That's a practical illustration. Just hang on to that. Let's now go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. So we read together, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So what we have here is an analogy of a foot race that is a picture or an illustration of the Christian life of faith or trust in Jesus. As we have come to put our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and have become the child of God through Jesus Christ, the analogy is as we're on a journey. We're on a race, a foot race. And those who are receiving this letter called Hebrews are facing a grave danger, a terrible danger, a terrible temptation called apostasy. So during the race, apostasy means, or it is where you simply stop. And you quit. And you turn away from God. You leave the faith. You want nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with God. And you just abandon it all. That's apostasy. And that is the danger of the recipients of this letter called the Hebrews that they were facing. They had many pressures, many temptations that were bearing down hard on them, that was tempting them, pressuring them, pushing them to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ. And this whole letter gives a whole number of counterpoints and counteractions and encouragement and reasons why they should keep running the race, why they should stay with Jesus Christ and not return to Old Testament Judaism. Such pressures were from others, public ridicule, prison time, the illegal confiscation of their property, their laziness, and their own rebellious hearts. All gave rise to the temptation of apostasy, and all those things are mentioned in the letter. If you'll read it, you'll see those pressures are listed clearly. Now, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we have four counteractions that are given in order to keep racing and to run this race with to the end. The first one is to be encouraged by the example of those who have finished the race. That's chapter 11 that was read, that long but awesome chapter of this great cloud of witnesses, as it is described here. This cloud, this group of people who have run the race before us. And this verse is telling us, look to them and their example. Now, the term translated witnesses is actually martis or martis. We get our English word martyr from it. It has two meanings. It could mean someone who observes an event or a happening. That's not what's happening here. So don't get the picture here that all the Christians and the people who have put their faith in Jesus who have died are kind of in heaven in this big circle and there's this opening and they're looking down watching us. No, that's creepy. You know, that's strange and weird. That's not what that means. They're not up there watching us. It's the second meaning of this word that is the correct meaning. What it means, secondly, is that it means a person who bears a testimony, a person who bears or is an example, a person who gives evidence, or a person who gives authentication. And so what chapter 11 is a descriptive list of people who are examples, who are testimonies, who authenticate the race that it can be completed in spite of persecution, in spite of hardship, in spite of the impossible, and even in spite of death and being killed. As you listen to the end of that chapter 11, a lot of them died for their faith, but they kept the faith in Jesus Christ. They ran the race. They succeeded. Time doesn't allow us to look at them, but just keep that point in mind. That's the first thing. If we want to keep running, take a look at their examples. Dig into their lives and what the Scripture records about them and learn from their example of how they ran the race. They didn't run it perfectly. They fell and they tripped up and went off the path at times, but we can even learn from the negative things as well as the good things and the successes that they had. Secondly, to run the race, lay aside or throw off every weight and sin that entangles. Throw off every weight. I think if I remember correctly, the Greek athletes, the Roman athletes, some of them would compete in the nude. No extra baggage of cloth. Throw off everything so that they may race. So here the picture is get all off, rid of all that stuff that entangles us, particularly sin. So that's what I started off with, was a wrestling, a battle, and a potential of entanglement that I was wrestling with a few months ago. And how I had to resist it and try to throw it off. But in the end, I couldn't throw it off. It was God who threw it off. So the example of struggling with the flesh or the sin nature, that's a weight that easily entangles us. And it's not just a once-for-all thing. It will be repeated. So I will repeat some of these battles again. Thirdly, persevere. The chief aim of this race is to endure the whole race. Run the race with endurance, or persevere. Run the race with perseverance. The chief aim is to finish. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, puts it very nicely, and I quote, "The goal of the race is to complete it successfully, not to overtake or defeat others. All who persevere in faith to the end are winners." End of quote. You see, in this race, walking, running, living for Jesus, the only way you lose is if you quit. If you say, "I'm done. I'm out of here, Jesus. No more. I'm not going to follow you anymore." It's the only way to lose, is through unbelief, refusal to walk the race or follow Jesus Christ. This race is not about a competition against each other, you and me or you and you. It's not about trying to beat each other or best one another. There's no need to break away from the pack. So in that sense, the analogy of a foot race breaks down and it doesn't compute, it doesn't give a parallel here. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 tells us that we should encourage and assist one another along the way. And so if we all cross the end line in a group, no problem. It's not necessarily always an individual race. There's a corporate element and a corporate aspect to this running the race because we're family, the children of God. And then lastly, fourth, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, or we are to look to Jesus. Now, yes, the author of Hebrews did encourage us, instruct us to look at that great cloud of witnesses. But now he instructs us to look and fix our eyes on Jesus, because while the great cloud of witnesses are helpful to look at, they can instruct us, they're not perfect. And yes, though, as I said, we can learn from their mistakes. But he says, now fix your eyes also on Jesus, because Jesus is the object of our faith and the person of our faith in whom we trust. Jesus is the supreme example of one who perfectly lived his entire life by faith. The people in Hebrews 11 are great examples, but they had their flaws. They were not perfect, whereas Jesus perfectly lived his life. From the moment he came into our world and took on human flesh and was born to the moment he left and returned to heaven, he obeyed and lived by faith in the Father. Father's will, completing it, trusting the Father completely, without fail. Even in death. And it's interesting that his trust in the Father was used to mock him while he hung on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41 to 43. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. See, Jesus was mocked and scorned for his trust in the Father. But he considered all that scorn and all that mocking, all that shame as just something to be endured. Because in the end, those opinions and values were of the world, and they were not worthy of his consideration when it was a matter of obedience to God's will. So Jesus is the supreme example. If we want to know how to live by faith, look to Jesus, because he's the supreme example who perfectly did it. But secondly, we look to Jesus because he's more than this supreme example of living by faith. He's the object in whom we trust. He's the person we put our faith in. So it says here, he is the perfecter of faith, not just the founder or the author of faith, but he is the perfecter of faith. And this word perfecter refers to one who brings something to a successful conclusion. When it said he was the founder or author, it was referring to the idea of a pioneer or a champion, a forerunner. But now this word perfecter is someone who brings it to a completion. So Jesus, by living his life completely by faith, has then what? Opened up a new and living way to God. Through his sacrifice, through his being our great high priest, He has opened a new and living way for us to come to God, so that when we come to God, we won't be destroyed. That we will be able to come into the presence of God and welcome there, because He shed His blood, was that perfect sacrifice for our sin. So because of who Jesus is and what He has done, there is a solid ground for our believing, our approaching God with confidence in faith. Jesus is the source and perfecter of faith for all who come to God. I'd like to give you a quote, it's on the next screen, from George Guthrie. How is your running of your race? Guthrie writes, "The race image provides at least three primary concepts that overlap with the Christian life. One, some things in life must be rejected if we are to run effectively. Can't have everything. We got to get rid of some things. We got to throw off, disentangle ourselves. Secondly, Guthrie says, the Christian life, like a long-distance run, is difficult and therefore takes sustained effort." Boy, is that ever countercultural. We want everything done in microseconds. We want everything done yesterday. And if it takes too long, forget it. Well, the Christian life isn't like that. There's no instant anything. We need to have sustained, long-term commitment effort. Then thirdly, Guthrie mentions, if we are to live for God in a faithful manner, a healthy view of Christ and relationship with Him are paramount. So I ask, in conclusion, these questions. First, 2016. How was 2016? How was your race? How was my race? What are you carrying over from 2016 now into 2017? Are you carrying over and are you coming into 2017 with wounds? Maybe they're emotional wounds. Maybe they're a physical wound. Maybe it's mental or spiritual. There's pain that you're carrying over. Burdens, concerns. Did you stumble in the race last year? Maybe you even willingly ran in the wrong direction, figuratively speaking. And you chased after something in another field and went left the track. You know, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence sort of thing. And then you found out when you got there that, oh, this isn't greener. This is entanglement. This is not good. I have fallen, and I chose to do so. So from 2016, is there repentance, confession of sin needed to get back on the path? Or maybe it was a year of victory. You're able to run well. God strengthened you and enabled you to grow quite a bit. And is that what you're rejoicing? Today is 2017, January 1st. What about 2017? Maybe you've not spent much time thinking about it yet, but or maybe you already have been made aware that this year you're going to have to go through some difficult times, challenges. And you know they're coming. You can't get around it. You can't make them disappear. And God's not going to make them disappear either. He wants you to go through it. Are you aware of specific temptations and pressures in 2017? That are going to try to force you from the race or entangle you? I'd like you to hold the answers to these questions in your mind. Just hold them there. After communion, we'll give you an opportunity to do something about them. But first, let us fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him who is the founder and the finisher of faith. And let us begin in song as we come in obedience to Jesus' command to remember him at the Lord's table.